At the Foot of the Cross, a monthly podcast from the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales.
Hello everybody, James Abbott here, and a very warm welcome to January's At the Foot of the Cross podcast, creeping in right at the end of the month. Now, confession time. Something we're all pretty used to as Catholics. Ordinarily, I'd have Abbot Hugh Allen, our Director of Mission, sitting opposite me to discuss the very latest from the Secretariat of the Bishops' Conference. But unfortunately, he's on the road doing real work. So A, our prayers go with him, of course. And B, you're stuck with me, flying solo for the next 45 minutes or so. And whilst we're managing expectations, I'll also explain why you didn't get a December At the Foot of the Cross podcast. We have plenty of content, of course, and were ready to release the episode when Pope Leo XIV announced that Archbishop-elect Richard Moth, until then Bishop of Arundel and Brighton, would be the next Archbishop of Westminster, succeeding Cardinal Vincent Nichols. That rendered our recorded podcast old before it had even been shared, so we decided to can it, basically, hence why you're getting January's now. Archbishop-elect Richard has long been close to us here at the Bishops' Conference, serving as the chair of the Department for Social Justice, so we offer him our deepest prayers and best wishes, of course, as he takes on this new role, and that's a diary date for you if you don't have it already. Archbishop-elect Richard Moth will be installed the 12th Archbishop of Westminster in the Cathedral of the Most Precious Blood on Saturday the 14th of February. And from Episcopal installations to Episcopal ordinations, Monday the 2nd of February sees the ordination of Bishop-elect Gerard Bradley as an auxiliary bishop for the Archdiocese of Southwark. Very much looking forward to that, just round the corner, I shall be there. And the third piece of diocesan news is to offer thanks to Bishop Terence Draney, who has retired after almost 18 years leading the Diocese of Middlesbrough. Bishop Marcus Stock has been appointed Apostolic Administrator of the Diocese, whilst retaining, of course, his current office as Bishop of Leeds. So join me in prayer, please, for both men as they move on to this next chapter of their ministry. In other news, we've just had the Holy Land Coordination, a pilgrimage of hope and encounter to the lands of Christ, attended by bishops from all around the world, a pastoral ecclesial gathering rooted in prayer, mass, reflection, meeting the local communities, and plenty of attentive listening, I must say, especially to the Christians and the peoples of the Holy Land. It was led by our very own Bishop Nicholas Hudson, who is the moderator of the group, recently installed as Bishop of Plymouth. And we also had Bishop Jim Curry as part of our delegation. Bishop Jim is our lead bishop for the Holy Land, as well as being a Westminster auxiliary. From a personal perspective, I was lucky enough to be one of the support staff working on the communications side of things. So if you want to read a bit more about the visit, perhaps the bishop's final communique, or watch some of the videos that I recorded with the people we met, please visit www.cbcew.org.uk. Best thing to do then is to search for Holy Land using the search utility, or indeed visit the dedicated website for the Holy Land Coordination, www.theholyland.org.uk. So, with the Holy Land as our focus, let's hear from Bishops Hudson and Curry with some audio that we recorded in and around Jerusalem. Firstly, Bishop Nicholas Hudson reflects on a meeting with Bedouin tribes in Palestine. What were his impressions of the Bedouin men and women and those who stand alongside them?
I suppose you're very struck by the poverty of the Bedouin people. As soon as you arrive, they're very close to the desert, which is the desert where Jesus went to pray at his most critical moments. And you say to yourself, these people really are on the margins of society. And then you're struck by the joy as you come together and they sit you on the floor to meet with them and introduce yourselves. And then when they began to share with us what the Comboni sisters give them, the hope that they give them, I said to myself, what a good place for us to start our Holy Land coordination, because the theme is encounters of hope, people who give us hope in the Holy Land, and the Comboni sisters really are witnesses to hope.
And they are a little bit encircled. We see the settler communities being built on the hill behind, and we actually see the settlers to one side on the other hill as well. Yet these are people who want to live in peace and want to stay, don't they?
It was very striking to hear the Bedouin people say, this is our life, this is our way of life. People think we want to move away and live something different, but this is what we want to live and we want to stay, and the sisters help us.
Yeah, and I was struck by that message of we want to live together alongside other people in peace. And I was particularly struck as well by the fact that they spoke about their mission not being one of conversion, of course, but one of standing alongside, and it's sort of as hidden stones. I was quite moved by that phrase, weren't you?
They were very powerful in their testimony. They didn't mind being challenged on the degree to which they were evangelizing. And something that really struck us was that they said, almost as a passing comment, Sister Lourdes said, you know, we do teach them our prayers, and we were teaching them the Our Father. And one of the Muslim women said to me, Sister Lourdes told us, you know, this prayer has everything. Now, for a Muslim to be saying about the Lord's Prayer, this prayer has everything, is surely a wonderful foundation for possible evangelization and, in due course, sharing your relationship with Christ with these people.
And of course, like many of our encounters in the Holy Land, we're struck by the fact that they don't have very much, but they still share with us what they have. And you, some might say strangely, feel that joy despite the very, very little, and despite the fact they don't even, in a sense, have status.
There was a real joy, a really simple joy, and you could tell their joy at welcoming us among them. They really had a gift of welcome, and they gave us the little that they could, and they were very generous in that lovely Middle Eastern way of making sure we had coffee and tea and a very good meal as well. And they kept thanking us for coming, and it wasn't just the adults, it was the children as well, who wanted to shake our hands when we arrived and shake our hands when we left.
And finally, for our people back home, not just in our countries of England and Wales, but of course we have bishops here from many countries around the world, as you say, what would a good thing be for them to focus on when it comes to, for instance, a tribe like the Bedouin tribe?
You know, it's wonderful to see so many people from different countries in Western Europe, from France, Germany, England and Wales, Scotland, Ireland, and Spain as well, and then North America, from the United States and from Canada. And I think that all of us can be taking back to those different countries the fact that these people mustn't be forgotten, and they really need to be advocated for, and that part of our coming out to be with them is to be able to say, not just to them, you're not forgotten, but also not to forget about them when we get home, and make sure those who actually have agency in this area back home can do something about it to advocate for them too.
In fact, I said, "Am finally," but you remind me of something you said to me. Do you remember the woman that said to the sister, "You are the only ones that see us." Very struck by that. They're almost invisible and voiceless, aren't they?
That was a very powerful moment when, yes, one of the women in the back row said, "You are the only ones that see us." And so we were able to say, well, we've come to tell you that we see you too, and we won't forget you.
Bishop Nicholas, thank you very much.
Standing in solidarity with the Christians of the region is really the cornerstone of any Holy Land coordination. Bishop Jim Curry talks to us about Sunday Mass in Taibeh, the only all-Christian town in the West Bank. And also, we hear Jewish perspectives advocating for a lasting peace with justice in the Holy Land, and Bishop Jim reflects on that as well.
Well, as you know, one of the principles of our pilgrimage is to always worship with the local Christian community. And in Taibeh, which is famous for beer, they make a famous beer there, and St. Charles de Foucault lived there for a while, and Ephraim, as you said, is mentioned in the New Testament, where Jesus went. We were privileged to be with the Christian community, and as always, I found on every visit to the Holy Land, it was a celebration filled with joy, with dignity. The local people sing everything in a way that will put us to shame. The parish priest and the people obviously enjoy a very good relationship, and they welcomed all the bishops, and they told us at the meeting afterwards how grateful they were for our presence. And then they told us about their experience. We had been there before. And we also had noticed on our previous visit how the local unauthorized settlements are beginning to encroach increasingly both on Taipei, on its land, on its olive groves, but we heard distressing accounts of how the unauthorized settlers are beginning to become violent. There are attacks on the olive groves, attacks on the integrity of the town itself, and even attacks on people. And there seems to be little response from the civic authorities coming to their aid. So that was very distressing. We learned about, the word they used was the bleeding of the community, that they're hemorrhaging people because the young people are leaving. We saw lots of empty houses. We visited a home for the elderly, and the people who ran that home said the need for this home has only become apparent in recent years because so many families have left, leaving behind older people. And so the community that is there, which is about 1,300 strong, has tried to fill that gap. So amidst the joy and the pride they have of being a Christian village, a Palestinian Christian village, there was a lonesomeness, a sense of distress that we had experienced before, but had deepened and was really distressing to us. So today we listened to the experience of Hebrew-speaking Christians.
Yeah.
Very often they're people who are immigrants to the country. Some are converts from Judaism to Christianity. They worship in Hebrew and their catechesis is in Hebrew. A small community trying to bring comfort and light to those who, again, many of the immigrants don't have a settled status, don't have a passport. So, again, people who perhaps sometimes pass unnoticed are being noticed by the Christian community here and being cared for. Then we listened to the Rosslyn Center and Rabbis for Human Rights. Again, really brave people reaching out, trying to revive conversations and dialogues between different communities. Because what we're discovering is that Israel and Palestine, because of the October attacks and the war in Gaza and the encroachment in the West Bank, are in a state of absolute shock and trauma. Communities have been paralyzed, conversations have stopped, and yet there are still small seeds of hope because communities and individuals are trying to reach out to each other, to re-engage with each other, to begin a process of healing, not ignoring what's happened, seeking just solutions, seeking to embody the legitimate rights both of Israel to security and safety, but also security and safety for the Palestinian people. Because if those two peoples don't have a mutual assurance of safety and respect, then the imbalance between them seems to promise yet more unease, more destructive behavior, and more a deterioration in the civic structure of this promised land. We had the privilege of sitting down with Michelle Saba, who is the former patriarch, and he sat with us and gently spoke to us about this being God's land, a land where love should be the measure of every encounter. Love should be the measure of how we treat each other, not ignoring whether imbalances of power, not ignoring injustices, but seeing each other through the lens of this love. And that he encourages us to trust in God's purpose. That even if the Christian community becomes a small remnant, it's God's land and it's God's purposes that need to be, that we need to be attentive to. Now, we could become really discouraged by that, and there is much to be discouraged about. But all the people we've met have shown a bravery, a faithfulness, a commitment to peace that is humbling. And the challenge they've given us is, how can we be part of that peace? Hope is how we live. Hope is the choices we make. Hope is the way we treat each other. Hope is how we refrain from mistreating each other. Hope is who we are. And this land of promise is full of hope, but it's a hope and a potential yet to be fully realized.
Now, continuing with this theme, let's now bring in Fleur Dorrel, our biblical apostolate manager, who, inspired by the Holy Land coordination, has got a nice reflection today exploring travel in the Bible and, in particular, the importance of the River Jordan. That was a place that the Holy Land coordination visited in 2023, so you can also look that up. So, Fleur, let's start with the importance of places in Scripture.
So, throughout the Bible, God's presence and places are always interconnected. The biblical writers use the idea of place, and they mean by that both geographically and theologically, to show how people related to God and to each other. Even when God seems absent to the people of Israel, this displacement still manages to shape their behaviour. Places symbolise identity, mission, and salvation.
Yeah, well, of course, places mean a lot in that region. But you're going to tell us a little bit about how they're important theologically rather than just in terms of the geography.
Yes, so for example, Old Testament places carry both a significance in their own right and in their relationship to the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, the Garden of Eden is the focal point of creation. And in 1 Kings chapter 5, the Jerusalem temple becomes the focal point of worship. Yet both the garden and the temple become compromised by sin and need restoring in Christ. So Eden is renewed when the crucified Jesus promises paradise to the repentant thief in Luke's gospel. Mm-hmm. And Jesus' body becomes a new temple in Matthew's gospel. Whereas Paul reiterates this in Romans chapter 5 with the image of Jesus as the second Adam, that's a very familiar phrase to us, and Revelation 21 predicts a new Jerusalem at the end of time.
Indeed, very interesting. So do you have any examples, Fleur, of these types of connections?
Yes, I do. Probably too many. But for now, we'll look at Exodus 14. Mm-hmm. So Moses leads the people through the Red Sea to freedom from Egyptian oppression. And then in Joshua chapters 3 and 4, Joshua leads the people across the River Jordan under the divine protection of the Ark of the Covenant into the Promised Land. And these journeys mark transitions both in place and faith, and they also anticipate the changes Jesus will bring. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul connects the Red Sea with Christian baptism, and all four Gospels describe John the Baptist baptizing the crowds and Jesus in the River Jordan. So the sea and the river become symbols of physical and spiritual freedom in both Old and New Testaments.
Ah, of course. Now, obviously, we visit the living stones, the Christians of that region, and the early Christians, we contemplate them as well. So tell us how Jesus' arrival and his journeys shape these themes that you're talking about.
So Jesus challenges the idea that the temple and the shrines are the only centres of divine encounter. Now, this was unthinkable for many Jews, as these places represented the heart of their faith. Like John before him, Jesus saw the temple as corrupt. It extorted money from the poor for the benefit of its officials and the raising of taxes for the Roman oppressors. And we see just how angry Jesus is when he turns the money changers' tables over. These tables were a symbol of a worship that was no longer free or pure.
That reminds me a little bit of your scripture toolkit, Fleur, when we're talking about turning the tables.
Indeed, it does, doesn't it? Yes, available on the website.
Good, good. Nothing like a little plug in the middle of our reflections. So tell us, where does Jesus think the real places of our faith and worship should be then?
So Jesus redefined the old understandings of God, of holy places and worship, in his extraordinary encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And here he says to her, "The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So Jesus now places true devotion within the heart of the believer and not in a physical building. It was as shocking as saying maybe that our beautiful cathedrals are irrelevant now. The sacred is no longer a separate holy space cut off from the rest of our life. God dwells in our hearts, Jesus says. And in Matthew, Mark and Luke, they have this amazing story where they depict the tearing of the temple veil at Jesus' death. The Holy of Holies is now open to all, not just the high priest once a year. Everyone can now access God.
Crikey, I'm sure that was controversial at the time. Can you tell us a bit more about Christ's travels now? Where did he go and why did he go there?
Right, so Jesus travels back and forth between various places in all four Gospels. And there are some important landmarks along the way. His ministry was mainly in Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, with some of the events happening in Perea, which is east of the Jordan, and Samaria, which is west of the Jordan. He is born in Bethlehem in the south, but exiled into Egypt, returning in childhood to Nazareth in the north. And throughout his life, the River Jordan defines the landscape around him, even though his journey takes him back and forth across these different locations.
Actually, a couple of years ago, the Holy Land Coordination visited Jordan, which it does periodically, so very much a place of interest to us. So with that in mind, tell us about Jesus's relationship to the Jordan then.
So the River Jordan starts at the foot of the holy Mount Hermon, and that is where Jesus is transfigured in the Synoptic Gospels. From the north, the Jordan then flows into the Sea of Galilee, and that's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It is rich with 35 species of fish, of which 16 are unique to the Jordan alone. Travelling on south and passing Jericho, the Jordan finally flows 124 miles later into the Dead Sea. So the Jordan symbolises transition, liberation and promise. After 40 years of wandering and complaining, the people reach the promised land, and from then on, the river will remain a symbol of divine human encounter, of grace and spiritual renewal. The Jordan becomes a sacred boundary, what we might now call a thin place, where the human and divine are close, where memories open up to new futures, and where old lives are reconciled and renewed. It is also to the Jordan that the prophet Elijah sends the Syrian general Naaman to wash and be healed of leprosy in 2 Kings chapter 5. There, the universal power of Israel's God is revealed to a wider world, since Naaman is not Jewish. New things happen on Jordan's banks. When Elijah returns to God in the fiery chariot, he passes his prophetic mantle, his mission, and twice his power to Elisha on the same banks of the Jordan in 2 Kings chapter 2.
Now, that's fascinating. I always learn a lot on these segments, Fleur. I did have to smile, though, when you talk about 40 years of wandering and complaining. The people are prone to complaining from time to time. Right, looking at the New Testament, the Jordan takes on a deeper meaning, though, doesn't it? Particularly, of course, with John the Baptist.
Yes, so John the Baptizer starts his ministry by abandoning Jerusalem's corruption and crosses the Jordan, preaching a return to justice and integrity, rooted in the covenant God made with Moses all those years ago in the wilderness at Sinai. The cleansing waters of the Jordan will become the font of conversion for thousands later on. It's at the Jordan that John affirms and baptizes Jesus as Son of God and as the one in whom God's Spirit uniquely dwells. Jesus will cross the Jordan several times in his own ministry and sometimes to escape his enemies. Crowds will follow him to hear his teaching and be healed. Ever since, we have celebrated the waters of the Jordan in word and sacrament, in poetry and song. From Johann Sebastian Bach's Christ Our Lord Came to the Jordan to the 19th century African-American spirituals. These are the raw songs of hope by enslaved people, such as Deep River and Michael Row the Boat Ashore. Going down into the waters of the Jordan has therefore become the symbol of transition to reconciled and healed lives that can transform the world.
Excellent. Thank you very much, Fleur. Very enlightening as always. And I love the way you connect the biblical events with the places so dynamically. But I am going to leave you with a few final reflections. Have you got anything else for the listeners to take away?
Well, we've seen that places in the Bible always have a deeper meaning than simply their location, be they mountains or waters, buildings or land. These are the places where God speaks, where laws are made, prophets are chosen, kings commissioned. Where wisdom is sought, poetry is sung, worship proclaimed. Where babies are born, journeys are made, promises pledged. Where miracles and healings happen, teachings are shared. Where disciples are called, justice is given, love is embraced. Where the Son of God comes to live and to die, to rise and renew, and where the Holy Spirit continues to dwell. Amen.
Amen indeed. Thank you so much, Fleur. Really appreciate that. Fleur Dorrell, our Biblical Apostolate Manager. Now, I think we can let the listeners into a little bit of our forward planning thinking. We're thinking for February, as it's a bit of an early Lent, that we might just try and encourage people, perhaps if you've not been reading your Bible so much recently, or you're thinking, hang on, I'd like to reacquaint myself a little bit. We're going to think of some simple ways, aren't we, to encourage a little bit more scriptural engagement.
Yes, we're going to help people get into the scriptures and make it manageable for you. So this is about a simple and permissible entry into scriptures to help you journey through Lent.
Great idea. New dawn, new beginnings, new habits, new Archbishop of Westminster, dare I add, at that point.
Indeed, indeed. But the word stays the same.
Doesn't it just? And Fleur, thank you as ever. Look forward to seeing you next month.
Thank you, James.
Fleur Dorrell there, our Biblical Apostolate Manager. Good to delve deeper into the place of the River Jordan in Scripture. Three very interesting segments, I hope you'll agree, but that's not all for this month. As a lay Franciscan, I have a particular interest in this final piece. Reason being that Pope Leo has proclaimed 2026 as a special year of St. Francis of Assisi, a Franciscan Jubilee year, off the back of our Jubilee Year of Hope. So with more on this, and in fact news of a new monthly strand for At the Foot of the Cross, here's our Senior Media Officer, Steph McGillivray.
Hi everyone. As you know, we've just come to the end of the Jubilee Year of Hope, but we were delighted to hear that celebrations can continue as Pope Leo XIV has announced a new occasion for jubilation and sanctification, and has decreed 2026 the year of St. Francis, marking 800 years since the death of the saint. Just as St. Francis did in his own time, Catholics have been called during the year of St. Francis and beyond to become saints in the contemporary world. The Vatican's decree announcing the year of St. Francis says, "Our times are not very different from those in which Francis lived, and precisely in light of this, his teachings are perhaps even more valid and understandable today. When the virtual takes precedence over the real, social discord and violence are part of everyday life, and peace becomes more uncertain and distant every day. May this year of St. Francis urge us all, each according to our own possibilities, to mould ourselves as much as possible on the model of Christ. To not let the intentions of the holy year just past be in vain. May the hope that saw us as pilgrims now be transformed into zeal and fervour of active charity." So, the year of St. Francis will run from the 10th of January this year to the 10th of January 2027. And to celebrate, we are launching this monthly series, Little Brother Francis, in which, over the course of the year, we will highlight aspects of St. Francis's life and works and the legacy that they still hold for us today. St. Francis referred to himself as Little Brother Francis in his testament, written 800 years ago as he lay on his deathbed. So we see that even in his most difficult moments, he showed a sincere humility and humanity, which we hope to bring to life once more in this series. From his love for nature and animals, to the profound effect of his life and work in the Holy Land, we will take you on a Franciscan journey to learn about who the man behind the brown habit was and how we may strive to become a little more saintly and perhaps a little more Franciscan in our own world today. We'll always end each episode with a Franciscan fact, which we'll then explain more about in the following episode. And we hope that you'll enjoy this series and find it useful as we embark upon the year of St. Francis. And so, finally, to our inaugural Franciscan fact. Did you know that St. Francis never actually became a priest? His preaching as a layperson was in fact quite unusual for the time, and even ruffled a few feathers. Bird pun definitely intended. So listen out for next month's reflection to learn more about St. Francis and the Franciscan Order.
So much to celebrate. A year of St. Francis and a new monthly segment for this podcast, Little Brother Francis. Okay, that's it for a different sounding At the Foot of the Cross. I promise that next month's podcast will be back to its usual middle of the month slot, and by then we'll have a newly installed Archbishop of Westminster. So projecting forward, I'd imagine our usual bishop slot will be taken by the homily preached on the day. Make sure we have that for you. So very much to look forward to. Just remains for me to say thank you very much for your company and hopefully forgiveness for this podcast coming in so late in the month. And I very much look forward to being with you again next month. Bye for now.